Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 together. We've been looking at the subject of authority as we've looked at these passages in Mark. We're coming to the end of that week of passion where our Savior faced the cross and gave his life as a substitute for many. And here in Mark chapter 12, sometime probably Wednesday morning-ish, maybe late Tuesday, this exchange takes place in verses 13 to verse 17. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, but you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege today of considering authority and considering something that is so relevant for our day in which we live in this nation of freedoms and blessings. Father, teach us to treasure what you've given to us, what Baptists in history have given their lives for, and also what our forebears in our Revolutionary War gave their lives for. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of the freedoms we enjoy. And I pray that as we look to the Word of God today, you'll instruct us, help us to understand the Word, help us to understand its impact upon our life. And I pray, Father, that we will apply it wisely and in a godly fashion as we search the Scriptures together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we look at our text of Scripture, we certainly see the challenge that's coming our Lord's way. And in the passage, there is a question about authority. We saw a couple of weeks back the question of by whose authority did you clean out the temple? Why did you go through there? Who gave you the right? By whose authority? And then our Lord addressed that subject of authority by the parable that he gave about the nation of Israel and those who were leading it and basically showing that they were letting go of the authority that was rightly God's. And he basically told these people, these representatives of the Sanhedrin, that they were going to take his own life. They're going to deny him. And as servants that were unfaithful, they were going to kill off the son of the vineyard owner. So we saw that last week. And so it was recognizing there are two realms of authority. And then finally today, in this section on authority, our Lord's going to teach that we need to recognize the distinction between authorities. There are some distinctions that must be seen and must be understood. And that distinction is very, very unique throughout Scripture. As we go to the Word of God, we are taught certain things about the institutions. And so if you were to ask yourself today, how many institutions did our Lord make or create or institute? How many would you say? One? Ten? 100? How many institutions did our Lord institute, did our God institute? And when you think about it, there are three. Three things that our God has instituted. Because first of all, God is sovereign. He controls all of the universe, controls all of his creation. God is the one who institutes and gives authority to these institutions that he established. The first one is the home. The second one is the state. And the third one is the church. There are these three that our Savior, our God, has instituted, and these three are accountable to him. Now, it's been an interesting subject of debate through the years to say, all right, who is really sovereign? Is the state sovereign over everything? Or is the church sovereign over everything? Should you marry church and state? Should you have the state and the church doing the same thing together and supervising? Is there supposed to be a state church? It is unique in history that a nation such as ours has come along and said there will not be a marriage of church and state. And there's a history to that that I want to share with you a bit today, which I think you'll find to be fascinating, instructive, and a blessing to you. but three institutions, all within the realm of what God gives. And among those institutions, morality is established, isn't it? Do you ever think about morals? What's morality? What makes morality? When you go to the scriptures, you find that there really are two components to morality. The one is what the church deals with. The church deals with the conscience. And a Baptist distinctive, if there was one that we gave as a denomination to the world, one thing that we gave as a gift to the world, it is religious liberty. Religious liberty cannot be understood unless you understand the uniqueness of the conscience. God teaches that the church speaks to the conscience. The state, human government, speaks to legality. That's what it does, is it makes laws. If you don't believe that, just check and see what our national government does. It's all they ever do is make laws, it seems like. And they continue to just build and build and build. Well, it makes laws. Together, between conscience and legality, you find morality. Why do we say that? Because you know that we are to yield to the government in its positions, its proper realm of authority in legality. But we also must be yielded to God with the conscience. The government speaks to what we do, how we do, how do we do things. But with God, we have what we do and to whom we worship. Who do we serve? It is a dual relationship that informs how we interact with legality. And so, is it morally correct to travel no higher than the speed limit? Yes. Because the government has established the legality, and the conscience says we must respond to that because they have the right, they have the authority for protecting good to defeat evil. So it's a very interesting argument today, a very interesting thing to think about and study. And today I want you to put your thinking cap on. You'll have to do a little thinking. Sorry to have to make you do that at this time in the morning. Hope you had your coffee and your breakfast. But we'll try to give you some things that will tease your imagination and cause you to interact with your day and understand your day too. Because this is a crucial subject, as I'm sure you're aware if you've been watching the news and the headlines and seeing different things that relate to laws and what God has been establishing, and what our nation has been establishing as well. And so understand, three realms of authority. Our Lord is going to have to deal with that. And this is why these people come to him. Look at who comes. Verse 13, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Pharisees and Herodians didn't get along. They weren't normally bonded together and banded together. But they banded together because they both disliked Jesus. And so you have the Pharisees, the ones who were looking to the righteousness of the law and the letter of the law. And they had divided the law up into so many onerous things that it became a burden for the people. The Herodians were the Hellenists of the day. They followed Herod and they followed the national established law. And so you have these two realms of their day, the church, if you want to call it on one hand, and the civil government on the other, coming to ask Christ, what should we do? Now, because they didn't agree with each other and they were against each other all the time, it's amazing they came together to come to speak to Christ. And they bring an issue that he's going to have to say, I pick you or I pick you. They're putting pressure upon him. If he says, support the civil government, well, then all those Jewish people who've been following him would become disaffected with him and not appreciate him at all. If he turned to the religious side of things, he puts himself up as a seditionist, somebody who's declaring rebellion against the civil government of his day. So they think they're going to catch him. And as you noticed at the end of the passage that we read, they stand amazed at his answer. His answer is brilliant. It is a beautiful thing that teaches us and informs us today. As a matter of fact, this is why, what this whole interchange is why Baptists have come to this passage as well as a sister passage in Matthew 22 and used it as a proof text about individual soul liberty. They've used it as a proof text of the reason for separation of church and state. And so this is a key passage, one very important for us to understand and grapple with and grip. So the Pharisees and the Herodians come to our Lord, and that's their plot. They're plotting, as it says, to catch him in his words. They want to hear what he says, and they're going to, if they had recorders, they'd have been running, wouldn't they? They would have loved to have this information, and they wanted it public, and they wanted him to respond. So they come with a sly approach in verse 14. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true. The terminology here is you are You are truth itself. You are the true one. There is no error within you. You will always speak the truth. It was kind of one of those setup opening sentences. You always speak the truth. You're our teacher. We know you speak the truth. Well, you know, to somebody who desires to speak the truth, that's like saying, sic 'em. Go for it. Tell us the truth. And so they're opening up to him a challenge to say, we want to hear the truth and nothing but the truth. We want to hear what you have to say that is all truth. And so we know you speak the truth. Notice that they also say, and you care about no one. In other words, you're not going to respect any person, and no situational ethics here at all. We know this is who you are. We know that you are so careful with what you do that you speak the truth, and it doesn't matter who your audience is. And so here we are before you. We'll be part of your audience today. And we know you're not going to respect one side or the other. You're going to tell us the truth. What do you think? So you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Wow, you know what? Wouldn't you love to hear people come to you and say those words? We know you always tell the truth. We know that you're not going to be a respecter of men. We know that you will tell the truth and you teach the way of God and it's all true. You know, every preacher on this earth would love to hear those words. Because that is supposed to be the desire of our heart. Interestingly enough, that phrase, the way of God, I wonder if that also wasn't the reason why Christians in the book of Acts were first called people of the way. I wonder if that's the connection point. Because there was this way that our Christ, that our Savior talked about. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he pointed the way to God. There is only one way. And so naturally, they use this terminology that presses our Savior into a box and has him essentially painted into a corner. So that he must tell the truth, he must not care about his audience, and he must recognize that what he says is a reflection on God alone. It reflects God's truth. So they're sly in the way they're approaching him, as best as man can be. It's almost in the form of, because they invoke God's name here, that this is on oath, this is on record. Tell us what you'll choose. And it's interesting to watch them as they give a speedy demand in verse 15. Shall we pay or shall we not? Back in verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's their introductory question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Those who are the Pharisees say no. The Hellenists, the Herodians, absolutely it's lawful. And so they come to him and say, make a choice. You must. It's time. Make this choice. And literally, they put the pressure on him. Shall we pay or shall we not? Tell us now, is the idea. There's this insistency. Can you imagine coming to Jesus Christ, the Savior, and putting this pressure upon him and demanding of him an answer? That's what they were doing. Our Savior is not in any way nonplussed by what they do. He's not forced into a corner. Our Savior knows them. He knows them because they're sinners and they need grace. They need Christ. They need to be saved. And it says, but he knowing, eido is the idea of, in the Greek language, of knowing by precept. It wasn't just by experience. He knew for sure. He knew the hypocrisy of their hearts, that hypocrisy is the play acting. And he's going to point that hypocrisy out in just a moment. And said to them, why do you test me? The word test is to put a test in front of someone with an intention of making them fail and seeing if they fall, if they falter. Why do you tempt me to and solicit me to evil is the terminology. Why do you tempt me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. Denarius was a little silver coin that was a unique coin in their day. It was a coin that was paid to somebody for a day's wages. And so it was also a term that in the Latin got translated into the word census. It's where our word census comes from. It's the idea of a poll tax. And so you paid Caesar for just being alive each year a poll tax of one day's work. And it was the silver denarius. Our Lord says, bring me a denarius. Now commentaries will do interesting things with this. They say, well, maybe this is just showing his own poverty. He didn't have one. didn't pull one right out of his pocket and say, let me just show you this. Others have said, you know, maybe he sent them off to go find one so that they could sit there and think about what they have done. I think it's a little more subtle than that. I believe it's because of the word hypocrisy here. He's going to show them, because he knows their hypocrisy, he's going to show them their hypocrisy. So he says, bring me a denarius, meaning, show me one you have. Hand me one. Bring one up here in front of everybody. And of course, these people brought somewhere, they produced a denarius. And that is a silver little coin with, on one hand, the head of the Caesar, maybe Tiberius in their day, and it identified him as a son of the emperor. He's an emperor and a son of God, so to speak. On the backside, you saw him sitting on a throne in the image, and it said, Pontifex Maximus, the high priest. You know, that coin was an offense to every Jew. No wonder the Pharisees didn't like it. But it's what they had to use, because they were in submission to the Roman government, because they were defeated, because the nation had been sinful. God allowed Rome to take over. And so there they were in subservience. And this coin stood for everything they hated as Pharisees, because it pointed out the fact that they had failed God and said, and this image was against the Ten Commandments. And this image declared that Caesar was something he was not. So they were offended. And yet the Herodians said, you know, we got to pay this tax. Which one will you pick? He says, bring me this coin. Whose image is on this coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Yeah, it's offensive to every God-fearing Jew. It's a reminder that they had been failing and failed. It's a reminder that Israel was in sin and they needed to return to Christ, to God, to Jehovah. And they hadn't. Whose image is on this coin? Caesar's. So our Lord gives these very unique words. He says, render, which is a word means pay your debt, pay what you owe. Render to Caesar what is his. Hey, if it's got his image, it's his, give it to him. You don't like it anyway. The Pharisees were thinking, yeah, we don't want it. Give it to him. And then the Lord turns about and says, and render to God what is God's. Well, whose image do you bear? Is that not fascinating that our Lord pointed out to them the need of their heart in hypocrisy? On one hand, they're using a coin that's an offense to them. Give it to Caesar. If he's calling for it, give it to him. Pay it to him. You owe him. Give him his due. And you know what? There's something you owe God. Give him his due. Indicating that Caesar is not due everything. And indicating that Caesar is not God. Nor does he vie for an equal spot. Give to Caesar what's his due. Give to God what is his. Whose image do you bear, believer? God's. You owe him everything. So the sovereignty of God, and yet the uniqueness too of these institutions that he has established, the home, the church, the state. Do any of them overlap? Yes, sure, there are things that overlap. Certainly. The government's concerned about good and to protect good. They need solid homes, but they can't regulate what a home does. They can't come into your house and say, this is how your home will be operated. Nor do they walk into a church and say, this is how your church is to operate. A church can't walk into your home and say, this is how you will operate. A church doesn't walk into a state and say, this is how you operate. God gives realms of authority, and they are sometimes overlapping. They certainly have an intersection. But is there a connection? No. There is no connection. That has been the Baptist distinctive that we've had for so many, many years. I want to give you, and Tim, if you could hand out these papers to everybody who's interested and can read. And we've got about 45 copies, so if you want to share, you can. And as that's being handed out to you, I want you to get a little sense of church history that we have. And this goes back a ways. There were people who talked about separation of church and state throughout the years in history, but it really wasn't something that was well maintained and understood until you started to see Baptists coming along and really beginning to put together into doctrinal statements indications of where we are. Interestingly enough, when I was in Bible college, and this was not a Southern Baptist school, my history professor, who had at one point been invited to be on the, I think it was in 1963 or 5, he was invited to be the presidential historian and turned it down because he wanted to be not only a preacher, but teach in Bible colleges. So he said no to this. He's an incredible guy. His doctorate was from Edinburgh, and Dr. Rembert Carter. You know somebody's interesting if you know their whole name, Rembert Bird Carter. You know, some people are like that, and that's how he was. He was a great teacher. And in his lectures, in his classes on Baptist foundations, he mentioned that the greatest statement, and this is good for you Southern Baptists to know, for us to know, the greatest statement on individual soul liberty and the separation of church and state was the Baptist Faith and Message, 1925. So you're going to find that in this piece of paper. That same statement has been transferred from 1925 to 1963 to our Baptist Faith and Message 2000 that we currently have. It's the same one. So that is in your hands, and we'll be giving you a little background to this as we move along. In 1660, one of the first times that there was a Baptist General Confession put together, this subject of separation of church and state was given in a doctrinal statement. And the Baptists said, you know why we think there should be a separation? Matthew chapter 13, the tares and the wheat. You remember that parable? The tares and wheat grow side by side. And until the Lord sends his angels to harvest, they grow side by side until the time of the harvest. And then there's a separation of the tares and wheat. And the Baptist said what that teaches is that the church and state should not be married, because if the state comes in at the behest of the church and kills off heretics, then you have come before the crop is mature, and it's not your job to kill off the heretics. That was the Baptist logic in Matthew 13. And it makes perfect sense. God's the one who kills off the heretics, not the church, not the state at the behest of the church. And that was so unique and not understood in their day. They had ignored that for all the years. In 1660 is when that occurred. Well, you start to go through history, and there are some fascinating sections that I would like to share with you. Some that you'll, like I said, you'll have to put your thinking cap on. Some that relate to conscience. Some that then work their way into an understanding of separation in church and state. A guy by the name of Isaac Backus, early on in our country's history, 1773, was a Baptist preacher and a representative of a Baptist association in Massachusetts, traveled up and down the eastern seaboard, preached at our church in 1790. Hanover Baptist Church. It's really amazing. Coming through King George. And this guy wrote pamphlets. George Washington took his pamphlets and handed them out to his troops. Here's a Baptist preacher who wrote pamphlets about conscience and these things. And in one of his ones, which was entitled related to civil disobedience, some essential points of difference between civil and ecclesiastical government, he writes these couple of paragraphs that I thought I'd share with you. The forming of the Constitution and appointment of the particular orders and offices of civil government is left to human discretion, and our submission thereto is required under the name of there being the ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, 1 Peter 2:13-14. Whereas in ecclesiastical affairs, we are most solemnly warned not to be subject to ordinances after the doctrines and commandments of men, Colossians 2:20. And it is evident that he who is the only worthy object of worship has always claimed it as his sole prerogative, render to God what is God's, to determine by express laws what his worship shall be, who shall minister in it, and how they shall be supported. That as the putting any men into civil office is of men, of the people of the world, so officers have truly no more authority than the people give them. And how came the people of the world by any ecclesiastical power? They armed the magistrate with the sword, that he may be a minister of God to them for good, and might execute wrath upon evildoers, and for this cause they pay them tribute. Upon which the apostle proceeds to name those divine commandments which are comprehended in love to our neighbor and which work no ill to him. Surely the inspired writer had not forgotten the first and great command of the love to God, but as this chapter treats the most fully of the nature and end of civil government of any one in the New Testament, does it not clearly show that the crimes which fall within the magistrate's jurisdiction to punish are only such as work ill to our neighbor? Romans 13. When you go to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, you're given biblical authority to those who minister in our behalf, police officers, soldiers, our president, and you go right on down the line. Anybody who has authority in the civil world is given that authority, and they're called ministers of God because they protect good and defeat evil. But notice what Romans 13 does. It's paired with Romans 14, which talks about the conscience. And what is the conscience? And where did this conscience come? The civil government cannot inform your conscience and tell you how you need to think. Doesn't have that right. But God can, and He does so through the Word, and that's the realm of the church. How do you inform your conscience? You give it a sense of right and rule, wrong, based upon what God says. Your conscience is, what does God say about what you have done? That's what the conscience is. And so there's that relationship in the church with God and with man on this level of loving one another as yourself. And human government comes alongside in the realm of legality to say, here's what this looks like. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. Stop at that stop sign so you don't smack into another car. Loves your neighbor as yourself. You don't want to be hit by somebody else. There needs to be orderliness in society. And so you have this recognition, and this was 1773. Baptists, 100% almost, supported the Revolutionary War. That is an amazing thing for their day in which they lived. I want to share with you out of the Baptist Encyclopedia, the Philadelphia Association in 1742 put together these words that relate to the conscience and instruct us concerning it. Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil afflictions, to fear and the sting of death, the victory of the grave, the everlasting condemnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All of which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. You can just hear this love of freedom and liberty. The day after Cornwallis surrendered in Yorktown, the Philadelphia Association got together, all the churches, and they prayed and gave thanks to God. Second part of this conscience, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. That's what Baptists believe. Individual soul liberty. All men will stand someday before God and will give an account uncoerced by any around them. You're all by yourself answering to God for your conscience. That's what we read in Romans 20, or Revelation 20, as John states. From the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Ben Franklin printed this for them in the Philadelphia city of Philadelphia, and it became something that informed in 1833, on your paper, the middle phrase in there, middle paragraph, New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which is a predecessor of our Baptist Faith and Message 1925. We believe that civil government is of divine appointment for the interests and good order of human society, that magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored and obeyed, except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and the Prince of the kings of the earth. These words that we're sharing with you sound American, and they sound like home to you, don't they? The reason they do is because America is unique. We are unique in this world. Christians never had the right to say these things prior to what was taking place in England in 1610. And it was even after the Reformation. In the Reformation, Anabaptists were being persecuted for these kinds of beliefs. We need to treasure this religious liberty that we have. Go back up to the first paragraph. This is the one that's found in Baptist Faith and Message 2000. 1963-1925. Very important. Listen to how strong these words are written. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Doesn't this sound like the Philadelphia Confession? Which are contrary to his word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. The state owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. Why would it say that? Well, God did not give the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, to the government. Go ye therefore into all the world and teach the gospel. Government can't do that. Not supposed to do that. He gave that to his believers, to those who were the founders of the church. And so because he doesn't give it to the state government, you can't have a marriage of church and state. That's been a Baptist distinctive. The state owes to every church protection of full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. Civil government being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereto in all things not contrary to the revealed will of God. The church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. That's where we find distinction with Muslims. Their goal is to transform society and make their laws the laws of the land. So they are not just a religion. They are a set of civil laws. That is something that Baptists and the Bible does not abide. It does not allow. So do they deserve freedom of religion? Yes. Do they deserve freedom of their laws? No. Because they're in distinction and contrary to the freedom of the law that God has given to us in this land. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. I shared with the teenagers during the Sunday school hour that Ben Franklin literally said in 1790, he says, you know, if a religion is good, then God will provide for it. But if a religion finds itself unable to provide for itself, and it, for its benefactor, has to come to the government to say, help support us, then he says, that's a bad religion. Because apparently God's not supporting it at all. And that's an amazing statement from Ben Franklin. Though he was not necessarily a believer, we're just not really convinced that he trusted Christ, and he did print all of George Whitefield's messages and was great friends of that great evangelist. He was a friend of religion, and he did speak about good versus bad religions. And so he was recognizing a Baptist principle, whether he understood it that way or not. He certainly was in the same context of an Isaac Backus and had printed the Philadelphia Confession and had read it, and so also knew what was going on with all these things. So no, should not impose taxes for the support of any religion. A free church and a free state is the Christian ideal. And this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. That is your doctrinal statement, by the way. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad to be an American? And aren't you glad to know the Lord and have these truths and to have a heritage that goes back to 1660, if not before, of codified, written down statements that reflect these things that we hold dear as a nation? Don't let them go easily. Where does it come from? If you look at the list of passages, you'll find ones that reflect how we are to interact with our government. Let me take you to just a couple of these. Look at Romans chapter 13, if you will, please. Romans chapter 13. And I want to show you what the Lord says about those who serve us in civil government, in civil offices, as servants of for the sake of the good to defeat evil. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. See, the state's not sovereign. God's sovereign. State has its realm of authority from him. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister, his servant, his deacon, if you want to call him that, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for the conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Then he talks about loving your neighbor. And then chapter 14, look at the words that we find about conscience. Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. There's not a law here. There's the conscience, that interaction of conscience. And throughout this chapter, we read this. Verse 4, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. You know, that's that doctrine of individual soul liberty that informs the concept of separation of church and state. John Adams said that our Constitution is completely insufficient for people who don't love God. That's what we're seeing in our world, is tearing our country apart. People don't know Christ. Their consciences are not informed of God. And you know what, believers? Where does that error rest? Rests upon believers who haven't been witnessing. It rests upon Christians who have not held forth the truth. It rests upon churches whose pulpits have been filled with people who don't believe this is God's word. It rests upon those denominations and those individuals and those people who have, instead of declaring God's truth, simply talk about loving each other. You know, love is only works when you understand what God's love is. And the strength of that love, and the power of that kind of a love. That's where our country is finding this division, this thing that's tearing it apart, and seems like it is just at odds with itself. Why is that? Because I believe Christians have let their country down. We don't intercede in prayer like we ought to. We don't stand in holiness like we ought to. We don't have men who stand up before a lost world and in front of their family and say, this is what God declares, and I'm going to follow him. That's what courage is, doing right regardless of the cost. And believers, that's the kind of life that we're called to in the Word. That's what Romans 14 is about. You walk with God. 1 Corinthians 11, we turn to it for communion all the time, and the Bible says, let every man examine himself. That's conscience, individual soul liberty, so that we're not judged with the world. Not something the government can mandate, but the government needs conscientious people who have biblically informed consciences, who are seeking to honor the Lord and have courage and strength for days such as this. Young people, it's not just for the older generation. It's for yours too. Do you know Christ? Then you need to have freedom of conscience, informed by God's word, because someday you too will stand before him and give an account, uncoerced by anybody around you, whether for good or for bad, of what you've done in your life. That is individual soul liberty that leads us to understand what separation of church and state is really all about. Isn't that an amazing passage? Our Lord looks at these men and he says, render to Caesar his due. But don't forget, above that, render to God. What is his due? Whose image is upon that coin you hold in your hand? It's government coin. You owe your taxes. Pay them. But you know what? There's an image upon your heart and upon your life and upon you. You're in the image of God. Render to God your all. I want to give you the freedom and the privilege of taking these papers home, think about them, understand and treasure what that doctrinal statement is that we hold together dearly today. And also, I believe we need to stop and take a moment and thank God that not only do we bear his image, but if you know Christ as Savior, the Lord's at work in your heart too. And he's every day transforming you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the partnership with God that you have. Owe what you owe to your civil government. Christians are not told not to be part of it. They're not told in Scripture not to interact with it. But you are told to pay its due. But don't forget, you owe God everything. And your conscience as well. Serve Him fully, completely. Maybe God's speaking to your heart right now. I want to give you a moment or two to reflect upon those truths and thank Him not only for the freedoms we have in this land, but perhaps God's challenging you too to understand you will be standing before Him someday. Speak to Him now. Keep a short account with God. Let's bow before God in prayer. Our precious Father, we thank You for the wonderful Word of God that informs our days and gives us light for the confusing times in which we live. Father, forgive us for our ignorance of the Word. And I pray, Father, that You will allow the Spirit to teach us to treasure passages that have been treasured by Baptists for generations, have been treasured by believers for generations. All believers who truly love freedom and love liberty must understand this text. And so I pray that You'll help us to understand this. Help our families as they go home today to interact with what this means with their children and for their future. I pray that as a church body, we would understand the distinctions in our day and understand truly that there is a God-sized purpose for the local church. There is a purpose that we need to be once again burnishing and practicing and encouraging and honoring as far as the local church. And I pray that You'll help us to see that it is an agency instituted by You for a purpose. Help us also to treasure our homes and treasure our government and treasure what we have, not be anarchists. That's not within the realm of Scripture. But instead, we are to be godly citizens who love God and our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to understand the components of morality. Help us to do so with a yielded heart, as we're told in Romans 13, to submit to those in authority over us, placed by You, because, Father, above all, You hold all authority, and we need to love You. Thank You, Father, for the privilege of looking to the Word. May our hearts be instructed in it today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.